The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I think this is one of those messages that I'll probably make a digital copy of and distribute among some of our youngsters who were not able to be here today, because it's a message that is one that they very much need to hear. So we'll try to distribute that to them. And it's also a message that you might think, before we introduce the subject to you, is mainly applicable to young people. But as we'll discuss particularly up front today, it's really a topic that is beneficial to every single one of us in this room as we live our lives. And that is the subject of peer pressure. Peer pressure. Now, this is a very simple concept. It's defined very simply as influence from members of one's own peer group. You knew that, didn't you? What an extraordinarily simple definition for such a complex concept. Influence from the members of one's own peer group. Or you could sum it up in a word, simply being influence. Influence. Our text that we use to begin this morning is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As Paul writes the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the subject matter that he has in mind, interestingly enough, is a great error that the church at Corinth had fallen victim to, the idea that there was no such thing as the resurrection. There were some in the church at Corinth that taught that there was no resurrection, and they, as happened in other places, had overthrown the faith of some of God's children. Paul would admonish them and correct them and instruct them to remember the gospel that he had preached unto them, the true gospel, that in this gospel they had deliverance, salvation from this terrible error of non-resurrectionism. But contained in the middle of this lesson that is so rich in the teaching of the resurrection is an admonition with a very interesting source, as we'll see today. Verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, the point in saying be not deceived is because these people, these brethren in Christ, had embraced the idea that there was no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. There is no more fundamental a concept to Christians than the resurrection. At the second coming of Christ, he is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The last trump shall sound, and he will call every dead body out of the ground, whether it perished at sea, whether it was destroyed in a fire, every single body will come forth. This is a fundamental Christian fact. This is simply truth that we ought to believe. And so Paul, as he's exhorting them, he presents this in several ways. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if I fought with beasts, literally risked my life doing battle with beasts in a Colosseum at Ephesus, what advantage is it of me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just go have a good time. Because when we die, that's it if there is no resurrection. He goes on to say that if there is no resurrection, then everything that we do in the name of God is in vain. If the dead rise not, nothing else we believe is true, and we might as well just pack up, sell the building, and be done with it. There's just no sense in any of it if you take away this fundamental fact of the resurrection of the dead. And so contained in the middle of that, he says, be not deceived. Don't be deceived by what? By this non-resurrection idea. Listen, evil communications corrupt good manners. I had never studied the origin of that quote until the past month, and what I found was intriguing to me. These words are not originally the words of the Apostle Paul. How many of you have heard, how many of your grandparents told you, evil communications corrupt good manners? How many have parents that told you, evil communications corrupt good manners? We'll talk about what that means in a moment. But these words from 1 Corinthians 15:33 are actually the words of a Greek poet named Menander, who lived from 342 to 290 BC. Now, here's something that you may not realize. The Apostle Paul actually quoted from pagan philosophers from time to time in his ministry. Another example of this is in Acts chapter 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." Those words come from Epimenides, a Greek philosopher. Also, when Paul wrote to the young minister Titus in the book of Titus, when he said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, that actually comes from a pagan philosopher. Now, this is interesting in its fact that has to do with the scripture that helps us understand the context, but it's also interesting to know, why would Paul do that? Why would he do that? Paul is not endorsing the words of pagan philosophers. Paul doesn't quote the Odyssey as if he were quoting scripture. He doesn't quote from Plato or Socrates and put the same gravity and weight on the words of a philosopher that he would the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah. That's not the point here. What Paul does, because he is a brilliant man, is he takes a quote from their own culture, and he takes the words that are so familiar to them as Greeks, and he uses that, brings it over, one of their customs, one of their sayings, into his epistle, and he uses that to jog their memory and hook them and exhort them. It's interesting that Paul would quote from pagan philosophers to make his point across. As he says to Titus, as one of their own prophets said, he called him a prophet of the Cretans. The Cretans are evil beasts, slow bellies. It means lazy gluttons. But this expression comes from the poetry of this Greek poet, and it simply means bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. You might even think about it this way. Even a pagan philosopher has enough sense to know that bad company ruins good morals. Now, in the context of what Paul is saying, what is the admonition about? Is it don't hang out with people who drink to drunkenness? Don't hang out with people who use drugs. That would be how we would apply it today many times. But Paul is actually warning about people who teach things that are biblically false. And in the middle of a context where he's urging them back to biblical truth, he tells them, evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, this concept of peer pressure, as we'll look at it today, and being conscientious of those that influence you has more to do than just say no to drugs, or save yourself until marriage, or don't hang out with the wrong crowd in high school. It even has to do with what you hear religiously, what preaching you listen to, what doctrines you believe, the way that we would conduct ourselves and practice in church. In fact, you could apply this wisdom to every single area of a Christian's life. Now, think about it as we're just laying some groundwork before we look at some examples and some passages on this. If you are a believer in Christ, you need to be concerned, if you want your marriage to be successful, about what influences you have in your marriage. Do you want to take the advice of the Dr. Phils and the Dr. Oz and the Oprah Winfreys of society in your marriage? Not at all. A lot of the stuff that you see on television today is complete filth and trash compared to the Word of God. And if you present the biblical view for marriage to those that strongly embrace what you see on television, they're going to call you a chauvinist or laugh you out of the room and insult you, sisters, that you just believe that a woman ought to be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. I really think that's probably the favorite place for my wife to be, because she loves to have babies and she doesn't like to wear shoes. And I'm at least happy when she's in the kitchen, because then, you know, what are we going to eat today? Cookies or fajitas, or what great thing is she going to produce from the kitchen today? Ladies, it's a good thing if you're carrying a baby not wearing shoes in the kitchen, but they would present what we teach from Scripture as some sort of oppressive bondage for women, and it's not. It's liberating compared to the way that the world views women. Let me ask you, what's more liberating, that you are a child of God, ladies, and that Jesus died for you, and that you have intrinsic value because He chose you and Christ shed His blood for you, and contrast that to the over-sexualized image that you see of women on television today? Which one of those images looks more like bondage to you? I can tell you it's the one that you see on television every day. It is true bondage. It is true bondage, particularly as it is rebellion to our Creator. Evil communications corrupt good manners in your marriage. Parents, the way you raise your children. Watch out who influences you about how to raise your children. Employers, the last person that you want to take advice from on how to run a business is a cruel, tyrannical, greedy individual. You can apply this wisdom to every single part of your life. Be not deceived. Don't be tricked. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad company ruins good morals. This is very similar to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you can see more insight into this concept of being concerned with whom you yoke yourself. As Paul says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, Paul exhorts this same group of people in his follow-up epistle not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. There's a lot that we have to say about this to balance it, because this is one of those concepts that takes a great deal of precision and threading of a needle and balance as you want to apply it to your Christian life. And there are several disclaimers we need to give you. Now, first of all, this isn't saying that if you walk into the store and you go to ring up the lady, and the lady goes to ring you up at the cash register, that you have to ask her 50 questions before you can do business with her. Paul would say to the Corinthians that, listen, when I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators, I didn't mean altogether, because then you'd have to go out of the world. Do you get in the line at Walmart and the lady starts ringing you up and you say, wait a minute, lady, I need to ask, are you a fornicator? We've got a fornicator here. That's not what he's saying. You'd have to leave the world altogether. What he's saying is that in church, if a brother is caught up in fornication, then you have an obligation to God and to him to hold him accountable and to withdraw fellowship from him until he repents of that. It's a very simple concept. It's simply the accountability that we have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fundamental biblical first century practice, accountability. Paul would say that if he himself were to fall away, then he could become a castaway. He had to keep his own body under subjection. This isn't saying that before you go through the checkout line at the store, you have to give the person 50 questions. And guess what? Every single one of us is guilty of fornication in our own mind and in our own heart. And so this leads me to the next preface and disclaimer. This isn't the Pharisees' mentality. Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I thank you that I'm not as this publican over here. We're not to be elitist. And I think anyone that understands truly the concept of total depravity is going to understand that without the grace of God, I am the worst sinner that has ever lived in the history of the world. I am fully capable in my flesh of the worst atrocities against God and man that history has ever recorded. The same nature that was in Adolf Hitler is alive in me and every one of you. The same nature that was in Osama bin Laden is alive and well in me and every one of you. Until we die, we always have the nature of the flesh, or Christ comes back and delivers us. If this body is alive and it's not yet glorified, the nature of the flesh is in our members, and we have to contend with that and struggle with that every day. So it's not a we're better than you sort of thing. It is a guard your heart against influences that you don't need sort of thing. You also have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ ate with publicans and sinners. So this is also not saying that we need to be some sort of super saint that needs to just completely segregate and separate ourselves from anyone and everyone in the world because we are so much better than them. We're not better than them by nature. What we're learning about today is the influences that we have. Now, let me give you a quick statement, a quick question to ask yourself. When you consider the company that you keep, am I influencing them or are they influencing me? If one of the people that you run with in your immediate circle of friends, someone that you eat with, Jesus ate, dined with publicans and sinners, was Jesus influencing them or were they influencing Jesus? Well, Jesus was influencing them. When you ask yourself, do I need to be continuing my relationship with this individual, simply ask yourself the question, am I influencing them for good or are they influencing me for evil? And based upon whether the answer to that is yes or no, you have the answer to the question whether you need to continue your relationship with them in such a way. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we don't need to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let me give you a hint, a word to the wise. If you're not married, if you are not married and you go to select the spouse, if you go to select that wife or that husband, requirement number one for you is whether or not they are a believer. If they are not a believer in Christ, they are automatically disqualified from being your spouse. But Brother Ben, he's so handsome. I don't read anything about being handsome in the list of qualifications of good husbands and wives in here. Do you? I know people like Sister Rachel just get so lucky, but I have to lighten the mood a little bit. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If they're not a believer, they're automatically disqualified from being your spouse. You say, well, we were already married before I was a believer. Well, there are other passages that talk about that, like 1 Corinthians 7. If you're happy to be with them and you have a good relationship, your presence in your home literally sanctifies it as a believer. So don't depart and leave them, but if they abandon you, you're not in bondage to them. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 teaches. But here we have this instruction not to unequally yoke together with unbelievers. If you have a business endeavor and you are going to partner with someone, your partner does not need to be an unbeliever. Why is that? Because you have two completely different world views. Partnering in a business is often compared to a marriage. How many times have you heard partnering in a business compared with a marriage? I have. In fact, when I worked as a land surveyor, our two owners, they were joint owners of the company, had a falling out and they were parting ways. And one of the times when Josh and I walked into the office, Josh being the bundle of sarcasm that he is, blurts out, "Mommy and Daddy are fighting," because the two presidents of the company were at each other's throats. Businesses are often compared to marriages, and when you engage in a business endeavor, you do not need to engage in it with an unbeliever because you have two completely different world views. Now, that doesn't mean that you can only work for a Christian. It doesn't mean that if everyone in your company is not a Christian, you have to have a panic attack and run out of the room screaming. We're talking about yoking. What does it mean when you yoke with someone? We have the images of two oxen that are connected to a yoke that are going to plow a field together and work at great length with one another in an intimate, close setting, much like marriage, much like partnering to run a business. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The question is asked, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Have you ever heard a Christian say things like, well, we know that God is sovereign, and so everything sinful that happens has to be according to His sovereign decree and predestination, just as much as things that are righteous and good. What communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Not a bit. No, God is not the source of wickedness in the world. That's that wicked one, the devil, the tempter, and the sinful nature that we all have because of Adam. You cannot blame God for sin. You cannot lay sin at the feet of God. God is not responsible for sin. So says this passage. So the message is to come out and to be separate. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The message is to be conscious of the relationships that we have so that we influence others and others are not influencing us. At the same time, we remember that Jesus ate with sinners. And so we want to be the good influence, but we do not want people leading us astray. Now, several different types of peer pressure that we want to consider just in brief before looking at scriptures about this subject matter. When you're a teenager, what are the risks in early high school? When I was in eighth grade, I'm going to tell on myself, okay? Is that all right to do? When I was in eighth grade, we stayed after school for band practice, and it was the most glorious time for a sinful teenager that you could ever imagine. Because in my high school band, we had absolutely zero supervision. I've already told you the story about when we went to play at Mardi Gras, which was this past week, Fat Tuesday. We went to New Orleans, three buses all the way to New Orleans. We pull over in a great parking lot by a mall on the side of the Mississippi River, and the band director says, "Y'all play at the mall, run around the Mississippi River, don't go to Bourbon Street." It looked like the book of Exodus. And I was probably Moses. And here I am leading the children of Israel straight to Bourbon Street. I was so sick at the things that I saw there. Please never, ever, ever, ever go to Mardi Gras. That is not a Baptist practice. Somebody said, "What are you giving up for Lent?" I'm giving up Catholic practices. Just kidding. If you have to throw a party in preparation for 40 days of fasting, you might be looking at things in the wrong light. And what a party it was. So we were a band with very little supervision. In eighth grade, a group of my friends went out behind the band room, or actually it was the art building in this particular day, went out behind the art building. It was a portable against the woods on the very back end of the campus. And one of the guys there, who was always in trouble, ended up quitting school in about 10th grade, 9th grade actually, pulls out a pack of Marlboros and begins to pass them all around. So guess what little 8th grade Brother Ben does? Well, everybody else is doing it, so guess what I did? I sat there and hacked up my lungs trying to look cool in front of a bunch of guys that I didn't need to be trying to impress in the first place. But you know what that was? Peer pressure. And it was the first of I can't tell you how many packs of cigarettes that I would smoke up until I was about halfway through with college. And it was a problem that I literally had to work to repent of. And that's a very, very simple issue compared to some things that people struggle with in this world where they indulge in a moment of peer pressure. You say, well, it's only tobacco. It could have been heroin, right? But it was bad enough being tobacco. What started that? Negative influences that I didn't need to be around. Negative influences that I didn't need to be around. How sad was it that my parents dropped me off at school, trusting the school system to keep us from getting into folly, and the next thing you know, we're behind the building hiding, and every one of us is passing around Marlboros. Peer pressure. The way that we talk. Young folks talk in such a way to look cool in front of other young folks. Let me tell you, it's not cool when you're throwing out profanity every other word. That was another problem that I had to mortify as I began trying to live for Christ. I'm going to tell you what, the tongue is the hardest part of your body to control. The things that you say, the things that slip out of your mouth, amen. It's terribly difficult to control. When do we start using this negative language? When we want to look cool. What is that? That's peer pressure. Negative influences. Later on in your teenage years, when people begin to go to parties and begin to drink, how about drug abuse? How about wanting to look cool in your high school, among your high school peers, and not waiting for marriage, and not only not waiting for marriage, but indulging to excess and extreme with any and every person that you could? You know, Scripture tells you that there's a destruction in that lifestyle. And we see it every day where people end up with diseases that cannot be cured because they left the pattern that God set for them of one husband and one wife in a marriage bed that is undefiled. And that's biblical language. I make no apology for it. But you know, that affects adults too. How about breaking the law? How about business practices that are less than ethical? You know, even if you work for someone and you're not the business owner, what about those times when the boss is out of the room so all of the employees begin to lounge around and not do what the boss is paying? Did you know when you're at work, the boss is paying you to do what he's paying you to do? This is an incredibly difficult concept for some people to understand today. But if I agree to go there and I clock in and he tells me I'm going to give you X amount of dollars for what you do, it's my responsibility to do what he's paying me to do. What is it called when you take something from someone without paying for it? Well, it's called theft, right? Thou shalt not steal. What is it when I hang around at work instead of doing what I'm supposed to be doing on the clock and I'm getting paid for it? You know what that is? That's stealing from your employer. Scripture actually gives you the counter to that. You and I are to serve our employers as if we were doing it unto the Lord. And so when you go to work tomorrow morning, I want you to think, Lord, I'm going to serve my employer as if I am serving you, because ultimately I'm to serve you in everything that I do. Peer pressure affects us adults as well. If you have acquaintances, I play in musical groups with people, and there are people in musical groups that I don't need to act like. There are people that do things that I don't need to emulate, and I don't need to talk like they talk, and I don't need to talk about the things that they talk about. Now, it can affect us as well. Did you know that peer pressure actually is one of the greatest hindrances to American government? Let me give you a story. A few years ago, I had the privilege of opening an Alabama legislative session with the word of prayer. Our local state senator is a personal friend, and before he was a senator, I would go to his restaurant. We'd have a Bible study every Thursday morning. It was an open men's Bible study, and I would go, and we would discuss Scripture and met many wonderful friends, some of which I'm still close friends with today. Well, he submitted me to open a legislative session with prayer, and it was a great honor not only to represent our district, but also to represent you in our state capital. I got to represent Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, and I got to stand, and it's a lifelong dream, right where the lieutenant governor presides over the state senate. I got to stand there where he strikes the gavel, and instead of being in the capacity of a politician, I got to stand there as a man of God and bow my head and pray into a microphone for the entire chamber there. But it happened to be a day that the state was going to vote on something very controversial. You'll remember this. Think back about 5 years. What was the most controversial thing that our state was talking about? Bingo. Bingo. Now, I don't mean bingo as in you guessed it. I mean bingo as in that's what they were arguing about. If you remember, that was in the news, and there were people who were making bribes against or to politicians and attempting to cause them, to persuade them with their money to vote in a certain way. My friend, for example, an individual called him on the phone and he said, you know, we would love to fund your campaign and we would love to give you a great amount of money. But before we do that, we want to know if you'll vote yes on this gambling bill. What were they doing? They were bribing. They were attempting to bribe. And the next thing you know, it makes the front page of the Huntsville Times because my friend gets off the phone and immediately goes to the FBI and to the media. And as this continues to progress, there were lobbyists who actually went to jail for attempting to bribe politicians. We have a terrible problem with ethics in the state of Alabama in our government. You know, they say that our governors do 3 terms, 2 in Montgomery and 1 in prison. And that's more true than it is false, sadly. But after I offered prayer, they have a room there where you can have a bird's eye view of all of the proceedings, and they were all arguing about the gambling bill, and when they began to debate that particular bill to legalize gambling in Alabama or not, all of a sudden, all of these shady characters began to flood the room where normal people can sit and watch the proceedings. And it was creepy, really. It was creepy because some of these guys looked like mobsters. And truth be told, they probably were. And so I'm sitting here, and they begin to come in one after another, after another, after another. And they all approach up until that glass with their arms folded, and they begin looking out the glass at the senators. And what are they doing? They're influencing the people that they have perhaps contributed to. Their presence there is a form of manipulating the vote to get what they want to further their business or their illegal activity, depending on which type of lobbyist was there. What is that? It's peer pressure. It's peer pressure. This doesn't just affect preteens. This doesn't just affect people in high school. This affects governments. This affects marriages. It can affect every single one of us. In fact, as we see in its context in 1 Corinthians 15, the influence of false teachers had caused the church at Corinth to lose their steadfastness in the faith once delivered to the saints. You can be led doctrinally astray by influences that you don't need. Have I scared you half to death yet? Let's give you some scripture along these lines. The book of Proverbs chapter 1. This is a passage that we consider as a family from time to time. About 4 years ago, during lunch, I took the youngsters into the sanctuary, and I sat down with them right there, and I read this passage of Scripture to them. And I think it's important to do from time to time for the young folks in a church to hear this passage. Proverbs chapter 1, as we're talking about peer pressure. My son, verse 10, my son, first thing I want you to notice is that Solomon is writing the Proverbs as if he is a father talking to a son. And Solomon had many sons. Solomon writes this from a fatherly perspective to his son. Now, dads, look at the example of Solomon and take the time with your children to share with them wisdom from the book of Proverbs. Because in the book of Proverbs, more than any other book of the Bible, you find warnings against the way that the world would have you to live, whether it be in promiscuity or substance abuse or foolish financial decisions or laziness. Every single one of those pitfalls is warned against in the book of Proverbs. You remember that Solomon was a very young person when he was anointed as king over Israel, and God comes to him and he says, Solomon, ask of me and I will give you anything that you want. And Solomon didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for a long life. He didn't ask for the destruction of his enemies. Solomon simply asked for wisdom. Solomon says, Lord, I'm just a child. I don't know how to go in and out among such a great people as your people Israel. I need wisdom. And God says, because you've asked for wisdom and not all of these other things, then I'm going to bless you with wisdom, but I'm going to give you all of these other things as well so that there will never be a king before or after you that is going to be quite like you, Solomon. And we read in the book of James that if any of us lack wisdom, ask God who gives it liberally to all that ask. So if you say, Brother Ben, I'm not a very wise person, then the answer to that is to ask God for wisdom, and God will give you wisdom if you ask nothing wavering. If you simply ask of God and you come to Him with a pure heart and say, God, please give me wisdom, God will give you wisdom, just like He did Solomon. And so Solomon shares his wisdom with us in the book of Proverbs. Listen to what we read in chapter 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. What is this passage about? It's about peer pressure. It's about a group of your peers, those that you're close with in your life, sinners, plural. So this is not just a sinner, but a group of people enticing you, twisting your arm to influence you to do something that you ought not be doing. Now, remember the context of our passage of Scripture, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's not always going to a club. It's not always as these men would have you to do, which is to lay wait and rob and pillage. Sometimes it could be a group of people saying, You believe in that? Please don't tell me you believe in election. And what sort of a person are you that you believe in the doctrine of election? I can't believe it. Well, the Bible says it, so I believe it. It doesn't matter if it's a religious influence or a sinful influence. Listen, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Don't fall prey to the peer pressure. Don't let them shame you out of it. Let me tell you that peer pressure is never an acceptable form of manipulation. I was told that one time that, you know, we can use peer pressure as a way to get other people to do what we want them to do or not do what we don't want them to do. Nothing could be further from the behavior becoming a Christian than to use peer pressure to manipulate other people to do what you want them to do. Our yea is to be yea. Our nay is to be nay. We are simply to be people of yes and no. This is what I believe, and I leave it at that. And I can tell you what's right, but I can't manipulate you. There's not a passage in this book that tells us that we need to manipulate those that are around us. That's very carnal and sinful. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. What are they doing? They're ambushing people to steal from them. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. In other words, these sinners are saying, hey, brother, why don't you come with us? We're going to hang out Friday night on the side of this road. And as these horses and buggies and people on the backs of mules and they're walking by, we're going to jump out on them and we're going to beat them and we're going to take everything that they have and we're not going to have to earn a lick of it. We're just going to hang around until we can steal from somebody. Cast thy lot in among us. Let us all have one purse. In other words, listen, we're all going to go rob. We're all going to go pillage. Join in with us. But you know what? If you only get 10 coins and I get 100 coins, well, it doesn't matter. We're going to put everything in one purse. And so however much we get, we're going to distribute it as an even percentage among everyone else that is there, that participates. Sounds like a good deal if you're an individual that desires to do something like that. You mean I can do little and we all still get the same? Cast thy lot in among us, let us have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. If men try to entice you to sin, do not go along with them. Now there are so many reasons why. Number one, because it simply dishonors your God. It doesn't matter what's in it for me or what could happen to me if I do it. That's irrelevant at this point. It dishonors God, period. That's why we ought not do it. God said not to steal, God said not to kill, and so we shouldn't steal and we shouldn't kill, period. But my son, walk not in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture, Proverbs 1:16. It's interesting because it's quoted two other places in the Bible. I love it when the Bible quotes the Bible, don't you? Isaiah 59 is the first occurrence of this, and Isaiah uses this to teach the depravity of man. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. And then Paul in Romans chapter 3, again, speaking about the total depravity of man, that without Christ, there's none of us that seeks after God, there's none of us that understands God. If you seek after God, if you understand the things of God, it's because God lives in you. Otherwise, you cannot understand. But when Paul is quoting Old Testament passages about depravity, one of the things he says is that their feet are swift to shed blood. Where does this come from? Proverbs 1:16. Their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Child of God, do not join in with the wicked in their evil behavior. I don't care if you're 7, if you're 70, if you're 87, do not join in with the wicked in their sinful behavior. Now, here's a good reason why. First of all, it's displeasing to God, and that's enough of a reason. But listen, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. When a bird lands on a net and begins to eat seed. Now, let's say you place a net out there because you want to catch a bird. Any of you catch birds? No? I didn't think so. So let's say there's a net out there and you're going to catch birds and you've got the seeds spread all across that net. That bird is completely oblivious to the net, isn't it? It has no idea the net is there. All it's worried about is the seed, and it's eating away and eating away, and look at this free seed. And somebody was kind enough to pile all this seed up for me. And so the bird pecks away and pecks away and pecks away, and it doesn't even see that there's a net there. And in just a moment's notice, that net collapses around that bird, and that bird is entrapped, and that bird will lose its life. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. They lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. You know what happens? It's so glorified in media and in music today, the gangster's lifestyle. Whether it's Al Capone and his slicked back hair and his cool hat and his expensive suit, or if it's any of these rap artists that glorify it in music today. You know what happens at the end of that lifestyle? Death. Death. How many rap artists that fully gave into that lifestyle ended up dying in the 90s? I'm dating myself in the 90s. Kids are like, I wasn't alive in the 90s. Some of you are like, the 90s? You're a kid. What's the end of that pathway? The end of that pathway is destruction. If you join in with those that smoke cigarettes because they make it look cool, what's going to happen if you do that for 40 or 50 years? It's going to ruin your lungs. What about drinking? Cirrhosis of the liver. What about prescription drug abuse? Every single one of these pathways leads to the same destruction. It's like a 20-lane interstate with the same destination. It's going to the same place, and that place is destruction of your life. Promiscuity, the destruction of one's flesh. Even Paul observes that in Romans 1, that sexual immorality results in the destruction of one's flesh. They receive in them the recompense which was appropriate in themselves. That lifestyle destroys the body. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Now, we've got about 15 minutes remaining. I want to give you four examples, two that are negative, two that are positive. Go back to the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is going to be right after Solomon died. Now, we talked about Solomon's early life and the wisdom that he was given of God. But Solomon had a terrible flaw, and it was lust. In conjunction with the love for things that are elaborate and elegant. Solomon himself had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You just said, Brother Ben, you just said he was a wise man and he invited 1,000 women to live with him? What sort of wisdom would do that? Well, it was a status symbol. It was a status symbol. I'm being silly, but it's a status symbol to him. These women, these 700 wives, were princesses, and they were pagans. They were idolaters. And so Solomon began to worship in the groves. Now, if you read groves in the Old Testament, the word groves translates from the same word for Ashtaroth, the name of a female deity. So groves equals Ashtaroth worship. So Solomon is worshiping a female deity. Also, he worships two other deities. Shamash was one. I believe Milcom was the other. He worships these various deities influenced by the unequal yoking that he had committed. Now, what was Solomon's first problem? He unequally yoked with unbelievers. He married non-Israelites and brought their religion with them. Because of that, God says, I will not bless Solomon's children to reign, his son to reign over all 12 tribes of Israel. And so after he dies, I'm going to keep Judah and a portion of Benjamin under the authority and control of the throne of David, David's offspring. But after that, beyond that, I'm going to give the other tribes to another family. Now you can read all of this taking place in 1 Kings on your own time. For the sake of time, we don't have the time to do that today. But suffice it to say, you have this death of Solomon, the death of Solomon, God sends a prophet to anoint Jeroboam and to raise Jeroboam up as king. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and he is going to reign over Judah. In his mind, he's going to reign over all 12 tribes. Now, there's more going on here than Rehoboam is a foolish man that caves into peer pressure. God says, I'm going to take away this kingship over all 12 tribes. How God allowed that to happen was by allowing Rehoboam to be the fool that he was. God doesn't many times zap someone with lightning when something foolish or sinful is committed. Many times he takes away the hedge, takes away the protection, ceases to interject himself, and the next thing you know, everything happens according to the flesh, and you have situations such as this. Rehoboam is going to reign in Solomon's stead. He consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, and he said, how do you advise that I may answer the people? 1 Kings 12:6. They say, if you'll be a servant unto the people, then we'll serve them and answer them and speak good words unto them, they will be thy servants forever. In other words, leader, take care of the people that you are leading. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him, peer pressure, said unto him, what counsel will you give that I may answer this people? These young men said, to make this yoke heavier than your father had ever made the yoke. In other words, if you think what my dad did, Solomon, was tough to you, you've not seen anything yet. I'm going to be harder than Solomon ever thought about being. And that's what these men told Rehoboam to do. So you know what the people do? They say, we're not going to live under your tyranny. We're going to follow Jeroboam. They anointed Jeroboam king, and he ruled over these 12 tribes. It was civil war. What was the downfall of Rehoboam? It was listening to sinful influences. Now, let me give you one for you children. If you have a warped sense of humor, you may find this one to be funny. This is 2 Kings chapter 2. Peer pressure, running with the crowd. This is in the days of the ministry of Elisha, the prophet. Elijah was a prophet. His son in the ministry, his apprentice, was Elisha. Elisha went up from where he was unto Bethel, and he was going by the way. There came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Elisha has a run-in with hecklers. Have you ever had a run-in with hecklers? I have had run-ins with hecklers. It is difficult to preach to people who roll their eyes and sigh at your sermon. Not easy to do. Don't look. You know, it's like the thing in the room that you don't want to look at that you keep looking at. Have you ever had that experience? You're trying not to look at something and you keep looking at it anyway. That's what happens with hecklers. You're rolling your eyes and sighing and shaking your head. It happens, and it's happened to me. But these little guys, these perhaps young teenagers, these children that were left to themselves, a whole mob of them, 42 of them, they approach Elisha and they start saying, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. They're making fun of him. And because the words are recorded more than once, you get the mental image that these boys are following Elisha and they're just harassing him as he goes along the way. And finally, he gets tired of it. He cursed them in the name of the Lord, and there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 of them. You say, that sounds harsh. They were mauled by two bears because of their evil, sinful actions. Sometimes in the mind of a human, that sounds harsh, but I want you to understand how serious and severe sin is to God. So serious that he sent his son into the world to die for it. God became man to die for sin, for the sins of his people. How serious is this to God? So serious that how many of the laws of God in the Old Testament law were punishable by death? If you do it, death. 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 Why? Because that is how putrid in the nostrils of God sin is. God is not being harsh here when these bears come out and maul these kids. You know what? There may be some kids that go out into the streets of America today and begin bursting windows out of buildings and stealing things and flipping over cars and setting garbage cans on fire, throwing rocks at police officers. Maybe we need some she bears. Because just maybe that would put an end to that nonsense while we still have a civilized society. Anytime you think it's harsh, just consider the alternative. On a societal level, if it were allowed to be tolerated. Peer pressure. Come along with us, we're going to make fun of Elisha. This was the first Old Testament youth group. Somebody ever says, why don't we have youth groups? There's your answer. You get 42 kids in one place with no adult and something bad's going to happen. I guarantee it. And I don't care if they're Primitive Baptist kids or not, because Primitive Baptist, you know what? 42 Winslets in one place. I don't care if they're grown. Something bad may happen before it's over with. Amen. Thank you. These little devils mock Elisha. He curses them and bears come out and maul them. Bears come out and maul them. Those are two negative examples. Let me give you a couple of positive examples the time that we have remaining. You can choose to live a life that is counter to the culture in which you live. Hebrews chapter 11, the first example that we consider is the example of Moses. We hope to consider Hebrews 11 in a greater depth in the near future. But the example that we look at in brief today is Moses. Now, in Hebrews 11, you're learning of men and women who did things by faith. Where do you get faith? Faith is a product of the new birth. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. If you have faith, Jesus authored that faith within you. Hebrews 11 says in verse 1 that it's the evidence of things not seen. So if you have faith, it is an evidence that God has quickened you. It's an evidence of God within you. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You remember that Moses, his parents, by faith, put him in an ark, in a little basket, and sent him up the river. He ended up in the care of Pharaoh's daughter by God's providence. She raised him with his mother. She calls and sends for a Hebrew woman to nurse him. His mother comes and nurses him and takes care of him his whole life. He is raised in Pharaoh's house. By faith, when he was come to years, when he became an adult, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What did Moses do? Moses chose to live for his Lord rather than living the way that those around him lived. He did not give in to peer pressure, and because of that, God raised him up and used him in amazing ways. You say, I want God to use me in amazing ways. Then live for him. Choose to endure the affliction rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the final example that we give you is the book of Daniel, chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, there were three Hebrew men, young men, who were carried away into Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, issued a decree that at the sound of this orchestra, all of these instruments, the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, everyone is ordered to fall down and worship an image that I, Nebuchadnezzar, have set up. When this music plays, everyone in Babylon has to bow and worship it. What would you do? What would peer pressure say to do? What would influence of society say to do? Say to fall down and worship it. There's so many rabbit trails I want to chase right now. So many different worldviews in America today that society is screaming at you to embrace and obey. These men are told to do this to worship this image. And rather than worshiping this image, they refused. It was reported to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar went into a rage. He calls these three men, who were known in the Babylonian tongue as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He brings them in before him, and he tells them, "If you do not do this, I'm going to cast you into a burning, fiery furnace. Your life is literally on the line. I will have you executed." Listen to what they say. "O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Careful means full of cares. "We're not worried to answer you, Nebuchadnezzar. If so be, if it be so, if you do this, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, if it's not God's will to deliver us," earlier on Nebuchadnezzar had asked the question, "Who is this God that will deliver you out of my hand?" Well, they said, "We're not careful to answer you. God will deliver us if it's his will. But if it's not God's will," they say in verse 18, "be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Nebuchadnezzar went into a rage. He was full of fury. The form of his visage was changed. He commanded that the furnace should be heated 7 times more than it had ever been heated. So hot that as the men that went to cast them in approached nigh unto it, those men died from the heat and the smoke. And these men were bound, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for their faith, for their steadfastness, for their failure to give in. They said, "We will not bow." They were cast, bound in their hats, their garments, their coats, in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Now, you know the rest of the story, and this is truth. Nebuchadnezzar looks, and as he sees three men standing in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace, he asks, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answer, they said, "True, O king." Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 25, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth, listen to me, is like the Son of God." Now, the lesson that I leave on your ears as we've considered the influences of this world and the peer pressures of this world is that when you live for Christ, even if you find yourself in a fiery furnace of affliction, the Son of God will be right there with you, walking beside you. You will never be alone. You will never be left. You will never be forsaken. Christ will walk with you. He will uphold you. He will strengthen you. He will give you even deliverance, if it be his will. Let me ask a question as we close today. Do you want the presence of Christ in your life? Everybody say yes. Are you willing to go through the fiery furnace to get it? Is it not better to be in the furnace with Christ? It is. If it takes the burning fiery furnace and we experience Christ, it's worth it. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortation that we've read today. We thank you, Lord, that we know that evil communications, bad influences, can corrupt our morals, that you expect us to live a certain way, and that we can be influenced by this world. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and you've saved us no matter the influences that we have, and that Jesus died for our sins. We're so sorry that we have sinned and that it required the death of your Son, but we thank you for that. We thank you for the passages that we've read in the negative and in the positive, and we pray, Father, at the end of the day, that we could choose to endure the affliction, to be faithful to Christ as Moses, and that regardless of the penalty, regardless of the repercussions, that we, like those three Hebrews in Babylon, would say that we will remain faithful, even if it requires us to walk through the fires of affliction. Forgive us of our many sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.